I had quite a scare recently. In the middle of the night, our dog Ellie started barking. It wasn't her small chirp that lets us know she's bored and would like to see what's going on outside at 2 in the morning, which she does all the time. No, this was as loud and as serious and tense as I've ever heard her. Someone or something had intruded. I went out to the front room to see what was going on, and there in the shadows, I could make out a round head shape at about eye level, 3 yards from me. It moved ever so slightly as I came through the door. I knew I had very little time to react, and so instinctively, I kicked on the light at the switch right next to me, and I could now see the intruder clearly looking right back at me. It was a slightly deflated birthday balloon that had wafted in from the other room when the AC kicked on. And I did not sleep the rest of the night, right? I just, oh no. So, scary stuff to face at night. This is Fright Night. We're in a section of Mark that is Fright Night for the disciples. I usually think of this encounter, I don't know about you, I usually think of this encounter that Jesus had with the demoniac of the Gadarenes, we call him, he doesn't have a name, but I usually think of that as happening in the bright sunshine of day, right? But Mark told us that it was evening when Jesus and the 12 got into the boat at Capernaum, and we saw that last week, right? Normally, it takes about 2 hours to cross to the other side of the sea. Even assuming the storm had slowed them down significantly, there's no reason whatsoever for us to think that it was yet morning. Not at all. Have you ever been followed at night? I'm sure it was a very unpleasant experience. The disciples were already terrified as of chapter 4, verse 41. Just look right above where we read, and you see that the disciples are freaked out. They are terrified at what has transpired in the storm and Jesus calming the storm. And they were scared enough that they were going to die. They really thought, hey, this is it. We're all about to die. And then they're even more terrified at the fact that this person in the boat with them can command the wind and the waves. They are scared stiff. And now, as chapter 5 opens, they land on shore. What do they see right away? A grotesque figure in the dark, bleeding, naked, staring them down as he ran toward them. We'd be scared. I'd be scared, right? Oh, and it's all happening with a graveyard as a backdrop. It's like, hey, Jesus, you sure you want to land right here where all the tombs are? Yeah, land right there. This is scary stuff. And so let's take a look at this encounter. Verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. So the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke also record this event. In Matthew, we see that there are actually 2 individuals who are demon-possessed. In Luke and Mark, the story is told from the point of view of having one. It's not a contradiction. It's just a matter of storytelling perspective, right? But what are we seeing here? As we looked last time at the storm and how Mark is giving us quite a few clues that it is not just a coincidence, it wasn't just a natural occurrence, but it was in fact a satanic effort to stop Jesus from arriving to the other side of the sea, like the artillery shooting at the incoming army, right? The devil's artillery failed to stop Jesus' arrival, and so he turned to troops, boots on the ground, right? A legion of demons is dispatched to resist the Lord the moment he lands. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus Christ could have called down, he says later, more than 12 legions of angels if he wanted to protect himself, to do, supernatural business. But Jesus Christ did not need bodyguards, even behind enemy lines. The Gerasenes, or elsewhere it's referred to as the Gadarenes, and I'll probably use one or the other depending on what my brain's doing at the moment, but the Gerasenes is a region here on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a Gentile region, predominantly Gentiles, non-Jews. There were Jews there, but this is Gentile controlled. So Jesus, here he is, in an unclean land among unclean tombs, facing an unclean Gentile who's full of unclean spirits, with the sound of many unclean animals in the background. And so this is as unclean, as defiled a situation as you can get. But Jesus goes there, right? He goes into the dark. He goes into the defilement so that he might bring hope and deliverance and salvation, so that he might preach the good news of the mercy of God and transform lives. And it's such an important thing that we remember that exorcisms happened in the sacred synagogue and in the Gentile graveyard, right? That Jesus Christ is the Savior of every sinner who is willing to receive him as Savior, right? And that there is no sin that is so great that the Lord can't cleanse you of it. There is one sin that we've talked about before, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in a previous study. But as far as, well, I've done too much, the Lord can never forgive me, I've made too many mistakes, I've broken too many rules, I've ruined my life and other lives, well, the Lord can save the most unclean man in the most unclean place. Right here we see it. Verse 3 says, he lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. You know, we want our heroes to be fantastically strong, right? Captain America, Wolverine, Mr. Incredible. We're excited that they're super strong. Much different story when the monster next door has that kind of power. When's the last time you broke chains apart with your hands? When's the last time an entire community of people came to try to subdue you and you just cast them all off? This guy had incredible supernatural strength. The whole community had worked again and again to contain this menace, and they had zero success, zero ability to stem his menace and his violence and his rage against them. No one was strong enough to stand against him, to subdue him. You couldn't bind him. You couldn't stop him. In that description, linguists tell us that Mark was using as strong an expression as imaginable. Nobody could stop this guy. Nobody could hope to contain him. But now, let's pause for a minute and try to put ourselves in his place if we could. I mean, that's a pretty far leap to make, I would say. But let's realize how horrible the situation was for this man himself. He's dying in slow motion. He lived among the dead. He had been cast out, left to starve. He spent his days shouting into the dark, slicing open his own flesh, his life ebbing away a little more each day. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to know this. This is you. And I'm not saying that you're demon-possessed, and of course, this is a very dramatic and even theatrical example, though he was a real historical figure, but this is you, spiritually speaking. I'm not saying you're demon-possessed, but you are, like him, dying in slow motion. Your life trajectory has only one destination, because you were born dead in trespasses and sins, and no matter how strong you may feel, no matter how much ground you may cover, no matter how many earthly chains you think you break and overcome, you are headed toward a hopeless eternal death unless God deals with the iniquity inside of you, unless you are saved and rescued and revived by Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is salvation in no other name except through Jesus. Now, the good news is that he wants to save you. He wants you to bring you out of the grave from the brink of destruction. He wants to do in your life spiritually what he's going to do in this man's life physically and spiritually. That's why Jesus came to earth. That's why he made the trip. That's why he overcame all of the opposition and the misunderstanding and all of the other things that stood against him. He went through all of it and overcame all of it because he wants to save. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to give life to the lifeless, hope to the hopeless, to bring forgiveness and salvation to the sinners of earth, which is all of us. And so, if you are not a Christian, if you've never been born again, you are this guy, even if you're not possessed by a legion of demons. So verse 6 says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, your version may say that he came and worshiped him, but let's not get confused about what's happening here. The demons are not having a conversion experience. They're not singing Jesus' praises. In fact, their opening line, "What do you have to do with me?" It was a colloquial saying that meant something like this, that it was a saying that people would give at that time. And it meant something like, "What have I done to you that you would treat me this way, that you would do this to me?" It's an accusation. It's a, "Hey, you're mistreating me by being here." In Matthew's account, it's very interesting. We're told that the demons also say to Jesus, "Wait a minute, you're early. What are you doing here before the time?" And so they had this understanding that one day Jesus was going to come and clean house. They say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. This is our time. You are early. You shouldn't be here yet." And we've also seen before, we saw this back in chapter 1, where Jesus cast out a demon in a synagogue. A lot of the language is the same. And we've saw this before, that it seems that the demons Jesus encountered, at least in Mark, would sometimes try to gain an upper hand against the Lord by invoking his earthly name and his heavenly title, right? They were trying to do a juke move to, like, see if they could gain some power over the Son of God. Of course, it wouldn't work, but that wasn't going to stop them from trying. So they are not worshiping Jesus. They are, in fact, doing battle against him, even though they are brought to cow before him. The demons also try to boss Jesus around. Notice, they demand. They say, "You're going to do this." What they say there when he says, you know, "I beg you before God," what they're actually saying is, "We demand that you swear to God the Father that you won't torture us." They're making demands of Jesus. Pretty ironic. They're worried about being tortured and tormented after all they had done to this poor man. They had made it their entire business to torture this individual. They made sport of him, his life, his body, his experience. And Luke tells us that this man, this wasn't just like a one or two night, you know, possession, that this man had been possessed for a long time, Luke says. But it's interesting. They had some measure of understanding, and yet so much misunderstanding about Jesus, right? We don't know a lot about what's going on in the unseen realm, the struggle between the principalities and powers. We, every now and then in the Bible, get a little glimpse, a little window into some of the things that are happening. And usually they are puzzling, right? We are a little puzzled when we read Job chapter 1 and we see that the devil's going up and hanging out in heaven before the throne of God the Father and say, "What are you doing?" And they talk about Job. "Okay, go ahead and do this." And then we get to Daniel, and the angel comes to Daniel, and he's like, "Hey, dude, I'm sorry I was so late. I was, like, contending with, you know, this demonic prince over here, and I had to wait for backup to come, and then I could," and you're like, "Man, what's going on here?" So we get these little windows every now and then, and I just find it so interesting that these demons immediately recognize Jesus on sight from far off. He says he's far off. They land on the boat. They're like, "There he is." They knew exactly who he was. They knew his name. They knew he had absolute power that could not be withstood, right? They had some sort of briefing that that's the guy right there. It, you know, when the Romans came, and the or when the Jews come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, they need an inside guy to say which one is which. We don't know who Jesus is. The demons apparently had been briefed. And they said, "Hey, that's him. You can," and they ran right up to Jesus and they fall on their knees there, right? And so they know things about him. They know his name. They know that he is the one in charge of what we would call the eschaton, right? They said, "Hey, why are you here before the time?" And they're talking about the ultimate time when God is going to end all of this and send them into hell, right? They know that that's coming. They're still fighting against it. and yet they were clearly, simultaneously in the dark about so many other things when it came to Jesus and his work. They're like, what are you doing here? We don't understand. Are you going to torture us? Obviously, Jesus wasn't going to torture them. We know that, but they didn't know that. And so they were not worshiping Jesus, but they could not help but bow before him. They could not help but pay him the homage that was his due as Son of the Most High God. You know, Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, you know, the application or the devotional insight here is that a person who is not a believer may mock God, may rebel against him, may scoff at Jesus and run from his commands, but let it be known that one day Christ will return, and then they too will be on their knees before the King of Kings. But if they haven't received him, then it's going to be too late for them, and they will face judgment. Now let's recognize one more thing. They knew that on some level, these demons understood that Jesus and his Father were both merciful. They appealed to his mercy, that he might not destroy them as they deserved, that he might show them some measure of patience or mercy. And they appealed to it. Did their master, the devil, show anyone any mercy? Did he show Job any mercy? Had they shown any mercy to this man? Of course not. But the God of the Bible is a God of mercy, always. Listen to Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. That's our God. Jesus, amazingly, was willing to show these unclean spirits a measure of mercy. He could have, as Son of the Most High God, just opened his mouth and destroyed them. And eventually they will be judged and destroyed and sent into the lake of fire. But on that day, he showed them some measure of patience and long-suffering and mercy. Now, he was not willing to allow them to continue to do what they were doing to this poor man. And remember, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and these demons were feeding on one of those lost humans that Christ came to save and to rescue. And so he would not fail to deliver this man and bring him from death to life. Look at verse 9. What is your name? He asked them. My name is Legion, he answered him, because we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. There is some suggestion in the Bible that demons sometimes have assignment or attachment to certain areas. Again, we see that in the book of Daniel. We see here that these demons, they said, please don't let us, we don't want to leave this region. We want to stay here. What's up with that? I don't know. There's some suggestions that demons are like, hey, we're going to hang out here for a while. But that doesn't mean that we as Christians need to start drawing demon maps or anything like that, or finding, you know, who's the territorial demon of Hanford or of Kings County. That is, I mean, we may chuckle at that, but that is a program that some churches do. That is, you can get books on that. We do not need to do that. Nor do we need to learn how to extract the name of demons so we can command them. Jesus is not showing us a model of how exorcism happens here, because this is different than the last exorcism he did in chapter 1, right? The demons tried to play the name game with him. That's what had happened. And he's demonstrating, oh, no. That doesn't work on me. In fact, you tell me your name. And then they had to tell him what was going on. And so he's demonstrating to them that they have no power over him whatsoever. Now, at the time, a Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. Now, that's, of course, not a specific count for how many demons are in this guy, but it was a lot. What a horrible, horrible experience. And I have to say, I find it a little bit ironic that they really want to stay in that locale, but they don't seem to mind being all cooped up together in a single guy. Right? I don't know how the, you know, cosmic physics works, but they're all in there. But hey, we want to stay this location, location, location. We want to stay in this region, I guess. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, send us to the pigs so that we may enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. UFFA folk might think, wait a minute, pigs aren't really a herd animal. You don't herd pigs. And some of your versions may say that they were grazing, and you may think pigs aren't grazing animals. And you're right. Mark is using specific language, and it seems that he is highlighting the cosmic conflict going on here, that it's not just a demon-possessed man, but that this is a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle being done by the forces of Satan against the Lord. Because Mark uses some military images and words here. The word he uses for herd was actually often used for a band of military recruits. And he sends the demons there, or he allows the demons to go there. And when he does, Jesus dismisses them almost like a commander. He's, I give you leave to go over there. Now, there's another image hidden here that perhaps the original readers might have picked up on and extracted a little hope out of. You see, the wild boar was the emblem of the Roman legion stationed in Palestine at the time. And so here's Jesus in Gentile land facing a legion, and in the end, those pigs are driven into the sea. Now remember, if you were here at the very beginning, the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel, was not first in the New Testament, the first one to be written and published. It was written primarily to Christians in Rome and elsewhere in Italy, those most close up and personal with the Roman Empire. And so it is a subtle reminder that Jesus not only had power in Israel or Judea, not only had power over a legion of demons, but also over all the godless legions of Rome and any other human kingdom or empire, because in the end, Christ conquers all. In the end, he is the King of Kings. In the end, he will drive out all iniquity. He will deliver all of his people. And so if you're there in Rome, a Christian under the boot of the emperor and seeing these different emblems on the different flags, and perhaps you were a Jew from Judea, or perhaps you had, you know, an understanding of what was going on over there, you have this hopeful image that Jesus will one day drive out all of the enemies of God and establish his hopeful, generous, gracious rule all over the world. Now, this situation raises a number of questions, some of which we simply can't answer with total certainty. It's a little bit of a strange situation if we are up front. First, why did the demons want to go into the pigs if they're only going to run them into the water? There, like I said, there's indication not only that demons have, at times at least, assignment or allocation to certain areas, but from what we read in the New Testament, it also seems that these sort of unclean spirits desire, want to inhabit other living creatures. There's a second possible reason why they did this, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But a second question that rises up here is, why would Jesus allow this? Don't you think it's a little bit weird that Jesus was like, sure, go in there and kill all those pigs, right? He knew what was going to happen. He wasn't being tricked. He wasn't being duped. Doesn't he care about the pigs? Listen, God does absolutely care about animals, but this is one of those areas that also highlights God's priorities and perspectives about importance of life. A single human life is much more important than even thousands of pigs. In Matthew 12, Jesus says outright, a person is worth far more than a sheep. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay for us to mistreat animals or for us not to care for animals. In fact, the Bible speaks very sharply about how we should treat animals and treat the creation around us. But when lives hang in the balance, God goes with the human every time. Right? God prioritizes humanity over all the rest of the created order because humans are created in his image. You are not the same as an animal. You are not an animal. Maybe you're in school now, or you grew up in school and you were taught, well, you are just another outgrowth of the animal kingdom. You're just another primate. Evolution brought, you know, the protozoa into the fish and into the monkeys, and now there's human beings. You're just an animal. But that is not true. You are not an animal. You are a human being that has been created in the image of God. You are a unique being in God's order. And your life is of infinitely greater value than a lamb's, than a sparrow's, than a pig's, or even 2,000 pigs. Now, before we move on, one quick reminder for us, especially anyone who's not a believer here, but a reminder to all of us as Christians too, because we still have the ability to choose to sin, to give into temptation, to allow sin into our lives. Take a good, long look at the naked, bloody suffering of the demon-possessed man. Try to hear the chilling screams of the pigs as they drown in the sea. That is the devil's plan for you. That is sin's final phase for you. It's not that every sin we commit brings a demon into us, but this is what sin does. This is what the devil wants to do. This is the plan: to destroy, to ruin, to kill, to torture. This is what sin does every time. The road of sin always leads to the grave, every time. And the road of salvation leads to life everlasting. And so if you're not a Christian, this is your end unless you're saved by Jesus. If you are a Christian, we can't pretend like, well, if I just sin a little bit and indulge here and there, I won't have any negative consequences. No, sin in our lives is also going to bring forth death. Death in relationships, death in opportunities, death in all sorts, sometimes physical death, right? And so let's look at this and see that this is the devil's plan for people. He is a destroyer. He is a torturer. He is a murderer. He is a ruiner. This is what sin wants to do. This is what the devil wants to do. We don't have to allow it to. Now, perhaps Jesus allowed the demons to go into the pigs and then allowed the pigs to be destroyed so that this poor man would know when morning came that he really was truly safe, that the demons were gone, that they would not return to trap him again. Because Jesus wants to remind us of this truth that we were told back in the book of Micah chapter 7. Listen to this. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's what Jesus wants to do for you, that he will vanquish our iniquities, that he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea so that they are gone, gone as far as the east is from the west. A full rescue, a full pardon because of the work and the power of Christ Jesus. That's what he does when he forgives us. And because he delights in his faithful love toward us. Verse 14, the men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs, and then they began to beg him to leave their region. And so, you know, we've had to break it up over a couple of weeks, but like the 12, this great miraculous work of God leads to fear and terror. Like the 12 were terrified after what Jesus had done, and now these Gentiles also are terrified at him, terrified because they did not understand who Jesus was. And so in a very sad moment, they don't glorify God for what had happened. They don't think, hey, maybe we should hear more from this miracle worker who was able to do with a word what none of us were able to do with our hands and our fists and our chains. No, they go right to, would you please leave? We don't understand you. We're freaked out. Just get out of here. Having seen what we've seen in the ministry of Capernaum, right? Anytime Jesus did something, people started realizing, oh, I want to get a piece of that action. And they would go get their sick loved ones and come. And they say, well, we don't care what you have to say, Jesus. Please do a miracle for us. And we would expect the people of the Gerasenes to say, hey, I know this other person who's demon possessed, or I've got this sick family member. Let me go get them. But man, they weren't interested even in that. And perhaps this is why the demons asked to go into the pigs. We don't know. It's speculation. But perhaps they knew this crowd well enough to know that they cared more about their sows than they did their souls. And that if we could disrupt their economic comfort, if we can disrupt their industry and destroy all of these pigs, we didn't succeed in overcoming Jesus, but we could convince them to repel Jesus themselves. And that's exactly what happens. Now, again, Jesus is not being tricked here. He knew exactly what was going to happen, but it's an interesting scene. Now turn from the crowd to the man. He has been totally transformed. He's gone from screaming to serene, from naked to clothed. And we'll see this man wasn't just feeling a little bit better, but his mind is fixed. His desires and behavior are changed, transformed. He now has strength for life, not just for death. But there he is, seated and clothed. And it's just a sweet little tender thing there, because Jesus didn't just deliver him. He is stark naked for the rest of this thing, right? Jesus didn't just deliver him internally. He also provided for him. Perhaps the cloak. Something tells me this isn't this guy's cloak, that as he's raging around as Mr. Hyde, right, being crazy and naked and slashing himself, but he's like, but I keep a spare clothes folded over here behind this particular tomb. He doesn't have anything. And so whose is this? Is it Peter's cloak? Is it John's? Maybe it was Jesus' cloak himself, right? We don't know. But he was made well from the inside out, right? Not only did Jesus deliver him, he also provided for him in some small way here. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. And Jesus did not let him, but told him, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And they were all amazed. So after all of that, man, what a long night. After all of that, Jesus gets right back in the boat to go back to Jewish territory. You know, Jesus does not stay where he is not wanted. It's shocking. He is the King of Kings. He is the creator of the universe, right? He is the sovereign. But a sobering truth is that he will not stay where he isn't wanted. When a nation, when a community, when a family, when a church says, we don't trust you, we're not interested in your opinion or your leading, then the Lord withdraws himself. What did he say to the church at Ephesus? He's like, look, you guys don't love me anymore. And if this is the way you're going to continue, I am going to remove the lampstand from you. I'm not going to stay where I'm not wanted. And he withdraws his intimate presence from those who refuse him. And that should be a very sobering thought, because it happened to churches in the New Testament. And instead of allowing pride or fear or misunderstanding to determine our relationship to Jesus, we should be like the Gerasene man. He begged to remain with him. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's exactly how the disciples were described back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're told the 12 were those who were appointed to be called apostles, but then to be with him and then to be sent out to preach. And what do we see with this man? Well, he wanted to be with Jesus, and Jesus is going to send him out to preach. He was instantly filled with this desire for discipleship. And Jesus says, no? What? Of everybody in the whole scene, including the 12, this guy is the only one who seems to understand Jesus well, to understand who he really is. What in the world is going on here? Well, let's remember, this is a Gentile. Jesus' ministry at this point in time was not to the Gentile world, not yet. And bringing a Gentile into the group would have caused significant problems among the Jews. But Jesus did say, well, did he say he couldn't be a disciple? He said, you can't come with me, but then he says, I'm sending you out to proclaim the good news in the Decapolis as the Gentile world's first missionary, to go and spread the word of God's power and his mercy. And he does it fearlessly. Look at all the characters in this story and the last story. The disciples were terrified. The demons were terrified. The other people, the other Gentiles were terrified. One guy is not afraid. He is delivered, and he goes fearlessly into the 10 towns. And he became a proclaimer, just like John the Baptist had been called a proclaimer in the first chapter. As we close, a couple of thoughts about discipleship. on one level, it is just shocking to us that Jesus would allow the demons to go where they wanted, but not allow this man to come and follow him like he wanted. But listen, the Lord knows what is best and what is needful for our lives. One commentator wrote, Jesus' answer to this man shows how impossible it is to have a stereotyped definition of discipleship. One person is taken away from home and family, another is sent back to them, contrary to his own wishes. We are the followers. He leads, we follow. Will we allow the Lord to set the destinations and the directives of our lives, even if we think we know better? That's what real discipleship is, to kneel before him, not because we are compelled by his power, but because we are compelled by our love for him, a love that trusts and obeys even when we don't quite understand why he's making the decisions he's making. And then second, notice, Jesus did not send this man out with power to perform any miracles. What did he have? He had no partners. He had no book. He had no miracle power to work signs and wonders. What did he have? His transformed life was the demonstration of God's power. That was it. My life transformed by the merciful love of Jesus Christ. I am the demonstration that God is real and that he is merciful and that he changes lives. The changes in his life were the visible proof of God's mercy, of God's love, of God's truth, of his activity. Now, the Lord may do miraculous things through you, but that's not what we really need to make a difference in the world. Your life, transformed by the gospel, is proof enough. Your heart, your mind, your attitude, your choices, your hope in life. When those things are transformed by the love of God, that is enough to make an unbelieving world marvel and for the light of the gospel to go into the darkest, most unclean places and bring salvation to those in need.